moving on through our series in the book of Galatians. And today we start with a two-part here. We're going to deal here with this section of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, over 2 weeks. So this is part one. Next week will be part two. Pretty simple, right? We can all count to two. I have to keep it simple like that for me. So if you would, open your Bibles. I'd like to read this section here and then pray and start it out. If you remember, Paul was just giving his testimony. He gave the kind of the first half of the testimony. And then here in chapter 2, he gives a second half of the testimony, but he also gives us a glimpse into a very important meeting of the church in the first century. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pray. Father, would you help us today to make, would you make these words just real to us today, Lord? We need to be transformed. And we also know that this is the word of the Lord given to the people of the Lord. So, Father, would you move in us that we might see the glory that is there, to be encouraged, to be challenged, but also to be set forth on our mission, to be a people about your gospel. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage is very important. It's just an extremely important passage because we should really read it with a great respect and gratitude. Because this passage that we just read takes us to an extremely important meaning in the history of the church. And this passage takes us to Jerusalem and the concerns that are going on in here might seem distant from our kind of 21st century concerns. But in fact, the stakes, what was going on here in the arguments, in the debates, in the gospel, the apostles coming together, could not have more importance to us today than it already has. We are dealing with the same issues today that they were dealing with. So Paul is continuing his, if you will, this autobiography that he started earlier in chapter 1. And he, in chapter 2, verse 1, he focus is now on 14 years after the first visit. You remember last week we talked about his first visit. He said he had been confronted with Jesus, he was redeemed, and then he went off to Damascus, and for 3 years he was studying and preparing, and then only after 3 years did he go and visit. He only met Peter, right? He only met a couple. But now this is 14 years later, and Paul is building on his argument here for why he is right with the gospel and his opponents are wrong. And Paul is going to use or appeal to this meeting that he had with the apostles in Jerusalem. And in verse 2, we see the purpose of the visit. He says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem to Barnabas with Titus along with me, and I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain." There was a lot at stake here. This is why Paul has gone up to the Jerusalem apostles. There was a lot at stake. The very gospel, standing firm in the gospel, is at stake. Now, when Paul says he's doing this yet to make sure that he was not running in vain, Paul was not concerned whether he had the gospel correct. That's not what Paul's concerned in. Remember, he says earlier, "I did not get my gospel from any man." So he had got his gospel directly from Jesus. So he's not going to the church, to the elders, to the apostles in Jerusalem to make sure that he's right. He's going to make sure that they are unified. He wants to make sure that they are preaching the same gospel that he received from Jesus. And so there's a lot at stake here. The very future of the gospel going to the Gentiles is at stake in this argument. Because if you remember, the basis here that Paul is arguing against is the idea that Gentiles must become functionally Jews in order to be counted among the family of God. And so now Paul, knowing the gospel that he received from Christ, knows that that is not the case, now goes to Jerusalem to ensure that they are on the same page. And so when we're going to get into this, I want you to see today is kind of an introductory to this section. Next week we'll hone in on a few things even deeper. But today I want you to see three main things. One is the dispute or the debate, if you will. I want you to see that. The second is what was at stake with this debate? Why was this so important? And then the third thing, the result. What was the result of this meeting? What happened in it? So the first thing, the dispute, on one side of the dispute we have Paul, right? Who is arguing that the gospel of faith in Christ Jesus is for all people and for all cultures. That God is creating a people for himself out of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And he is gathering them by virtue of his son to be his people, to be his family. This is Paul's argument later on, right? Who shall be, who are the children of Abraham? Those of faith in Christ Jesus. So that's Paul's argument. This is what Paul is concerned with. You remember these false teachers now have come in, and their side of the dispute is that people, while Gentiles can become Christians, but in order to be really considered to be part of the family of God, they also must become Jewish. They must be circumcised. They must worship on certain days. They must eat certain foods. They must affirm certain festivals, these types of things. And Paul is concerned now because if the Jerusalem apostles had sided with or even tolerated those who were teaching against Paul, what would have happened? There would have been a great split. The church would have split in two. If Paul goes to Jerusalem and the Jerusalem apostles tell him, "No, your opponents are right. These Gentiles have to also become what? Jews. Then there's going to be a serious problem. Because you remember, Paul's not looking for affirmation from them. He's looking for unity with them. He says he didn't get his gospel from them. He says it very clearly. He says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running in vain. The gospel that he was proclaiming, the very gospel early that he said in verse 12 of chapter 1, for I did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is going, this is the dispute and the stakes. Paul's side is saying, nope, God is redeeming a people and calling them into his family through faith in Jesus Christ. And the other side of the dispute is, no, God is certainly calling people through Jesus Christ, but to be in Jesus, you also must ultimately functionally become Jewish. And therefore, the family of God, to be Abraham's children, you must be circumcised. You must do all these other things. That's it. Now, Paul is going to Jerusalem to make sure that the Jerusalem apostles are in agreement with him and not his opponents. And we can see what's at stake. It was crucial. This is something that could have spun the church off into a crazy direction if he had gone and found that the apostles were agreeing with his opponents. Paul's Gentile churches would doubt first the reality of faith in the Jewish churches. And the Jewish churches would have doubted the reality of faith in the Gentile churches. So this is a lot going on here. And so Paul's argument then results in him being reminded. He took up Titus along with him. And Titus was a Greek. And he does this on purpose. He takes Titus with him to set the stage. We're going to find out what's going on. And look what happens. Verse 2 says, I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So we get a glimpse, first of all, when he goes and he meets with the apostles, what happens? He takes Titus, who is a Greek, an uncircumcised Greek, and what? The apostles, what? They accept him. They do not make him. So there's an encouragement, right? Paul sees that, yes, this is good. The gospel is unifying. It's not dividing here amongst Jew and Gentile. It's unifying Jew and Gentile. And in verse 4, Paul says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ so that they might bring us to glory, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul is reminding them in verse 4 that we have a freedom, that there were those, that the people that were opposing him had gone into Jerusalem and were arguing with him there, but it was apparent that the Jerusalem apostles were agreeing with him and they did not submit to their call. And Paul reminds in verse 4 something important that I want to hone in on here. That verse 4 is that the freedom we have in Christ was under threat there, and therefore the very truth of the gospel was at stake. And why does that matter today? Why is that relevant today? This is just the stakes of the argument. What's going on there? The freedom of the very gospel was at stake. And why does that matter today? Because it's still the same deal. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not limited by race nor tradition, but it's good news for the whole world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not limited by race nor tradition, but is good news for the whole world. This is so very important. It was important then that Paul has been called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, that God's plan, God's purpose from the very beginning was to create and to call a people out of the entire world for himself. And it was going to be a people made up of every tribe and every tongue and every nation, every color, every ethnicity, everything you can think of. And God was not calling them in order to change who they were or their lineage or change their what culture they came out of, but he's calling them into a special family. And the only means of being unified in that family is Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not limited by race nor tradition, but is good news for the whole world. This was what at stake there, and it's what's at stake here as we seek to understand the gospel and to be people of the gospel. Boy, I could get into meddling here, because I tell you, I want to say, I served this country for 13 and a half years in the United States Army, like many of you guys did, and my service was cut short, like many of you guys was, because of things that happen, you know. And I know many of us have talked about our injuries and the old backs and all those things. And I love being a soldier. And I love serving our nation. I have a love for our country. But we have a danger in our country. We have a danger in our country that speaks a message that essentially acts as if we as Americans are some special class of Christians. That we are the epitome of what it looks like to be a Christian. And every time I see people kind of argue that and want to talk about how we need to export the American way of life because our way of life is the Christian way of life, I shudder, because I look at our way of life and I don't see that. But also I see that as contrary to exactly what Paul is arguing here. A number of years ago, there's a couple people here that went with me on one of the trips. We went to a place called in Tegucigalpa, Honduras, and worked with a mission group that we've supported for years. And we were building houses and things like that. And I remember on one of the trips, I was visiting with one of the missionaries. And this person had given up their life right out of college, had great opportunities for jobs and all kinds of things. And they went on a short-term mission trip to Honduras, and God changed their life forever. Less than a year later, they were living in Honduras, and they are still in Honduras, been there for, I think, 15, 16 years now, working in the inner city in Tegucigalpa, calling people out of drug addiction, out of gang life, out of all sorts of things, sharing the gospel, doing amazing work. And I remember, and I asked them, what's one thing that you could tell me to take back? And some of you guys were here back then, you remember me saying this. So what's one thing that you could here take back to that the Christians in the States need to remember? And I remember this is what they said. It's been a long time, so I'm going to paraphrase it. But they said, remind them that we do not need people on the mission field that are trying to bring the American way of life, the American idea of freedom, or the American idea of the American dream. We don't need that. We need people that know the only thing that they have to give is Jesus. The gospel of Christ is not limited by race or tradition or nationality. It's not a gospel of come and be like this person or be like that person. It's a gospel of come and trust in Jesus and be like Him. That's the gospel. So it was crucial for Paul to go up and do this. Now I want you to see, if you will, the result of this meeting. I can't wait for next week so we can get even deeper in this. But the acceptance of Titus by the Jewish believers and the acceptance of Paul's gospel's message were vivid illustrations that the individual becomes spiritually clean and acceptable through Christ and not deeds or rituals. This is why this is so important. Then he says, we took Titus with us, and he was not forced to be circumcised. The Jerusalem elders, Peter and John, said, no, he does not need to be this. They were extending this hand of fellowship to this Greek man who had come to trust in the Jewish Messiah and be made new. And we see the verdict down in verses 7 through 10. He says, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So what's Paul arguing? First, as he says, that God shows no partiality. God does not look at outward appearances. This is Paul's argument, and they agree. And so the second thing, if you're going to write notes down, that we're going to see as we dig in deeper to this, and it's another essential, this is so important that we never lose track of this, that we become spiritually clean and acceptable through Christ alone and not through any deed or ritual. We become spiritually clean and acceptable through Christ alone and not through any deed or ritual. This was what was at stake in the argument. No, in order for him to be clean, in order for him to be part of God's life, he has to do this. He's got to be circumcised. No. The argument here, Paul's argument, is that God shows no partiality. He does not look at those things. He looks at the inside that has been cleansed by Christ. We become spiritually clean and acceptable through Christ and not through any deed or any ritual. And friends, I hope this is freeing. I really do. Because I've sat with Christians who never have any peace because they're constantly thinking they have to go from one proof to the other, from one act to the other, to one ritual to the other, to one deed to the other. And they never get to the point where they can feel confident in Christ. They can feel confident in their position. They can feel as though they're clean. So this is the danger of works-based salvation. Because if my salvation is dependent upon me doing something, me doing some deed, me doing some ritual, then I can never absolutely be confident that I'm there. When is enough? I had a conversation a while back, and this is an extreme example, but nevertheless, just because this person happened to be a Mormon doesn't mean that other Christians don't have the same challenges. Because the conversation we have was about grace. And I wrongly said to them, you don't believe in grace. And they challenged me. They said, oh no, we believe in grace. And I said, well, explain to me what you believe in grace. And they said, well, we believe that God saves us by our grace, comma, but only after we do all that we can do. And I was like, yeah, you don't know grace. So I asked. And I probably stole this line of questioning from somebody else because I'm not that smart. So I said, have you ever gone to the movies? And they said, yes. I said, okay. What's doing more that you can do? Going to the movies or feeding somebody at a homeless shelter? What would be doing more that you could do? That 2 hours you spend in the movie or spending that 2 hours in a homeless shelter feeding and caring for people? And they said, well, feeding, being in the homeless shelter. I said, then so you already know you haven't done all you could do. Because if the litmus test is I got to do all that I can do, I got to do this ritual, I got to do this deed, I got to do this thing, and I got to do this thing, how can I ever have confidence and know that I'm redeemed, that I'm safe and secure in Christ? You can't. And friends, I know that's an extreme example, but I know people that feel that way, that they got to do one more thing in order to be right. And I want to free you with that. I want to free you from that. I apologize. You are not made clean because of what you do. You are made clean because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And that all who would simply come to him by his glorious grace through faith, he makes clean. And he secures. Thank you, Lord. That's not the same thing as saying then you just go off and do whatever you want. No, because that's contrary to what God is doing in the people that he cleanses. But don't you know that the only means of our cleansing is Jesus? It's Jesus. This is, by the way, well, later on we'll talk about this. This is where we get the picture of baptism. This is why baptism is so important. That's why we don't ignore baptism. Because what is going on in baptism? It is symbolizing what God is doing. It's cleansing us. As John says... He says, this baptism now saves you not the washing of the dirt with the water, but the pledge of good conscience towards God. And this baptism is the way we make this pledge to God, that we are entering the ark of God, that we are being cleansed by Christ. And this is it all works together to point us to this truth that what? Not that my salvation is wrapped up in my baptism, but my salvation is wrapped up in what the baptism declares, that I am in Christ, because he is my only means of cleansing. That's good news. It's good news. Now the result, again. First, I want you to see that the gospel leads to both cultural and emotional freedom. It leads to both cultural and emotional freedom. First, cultural freedom. There's this thing out there, everybody may have heard it, it's called moralistic therapeutic deism. And it's this idea that Christianity is about how that this God is just calling me to be moral. And if I can be moral, meaning I adopt specific rules and regulations for daily behavior, then I'm good. And that's what it is. And so when a lot of people ask, what does it mean to be a Christian? They'll say, well, it means to be good. Good. And Paul says, that's dangerous. And the clear question is why? Why is there cultural freedom in that? That I don't have to adopt these specific rules and regulations. Because if our salvation depends on obeying rules, then naturally you want your rules to be very specific and doable and clear. And so what happens? It's exactly what happened with the Jews. They began to expand on God's law. They began to add things to God's law. They began to take things like the Sabbath, which could have been good, but they created all kinds of barriers, and they took what was good and what was meant for man and created a monster that led people into destruction. And so they do that. And what happens is they miss what Jesus says. They miss the weightier things of the law. See, because here's the truth. What you don't want is love your neighbor as yourself. You don't want that. If you're going to get into to this cultural idea of these rules and regulations that to live by, you don't want love your neighbor as yourself, because that's a high standard. No, what do you want? Don't go to movies. Don't dance. Don't eat this. Don't drink that. That's what you want. Those are easy things, and they miss it. But rules and regulations like this get into the area of daily cultural life. If the false teachers had their way, an Italian or an African could not become a Christian without becoming culturally Jewish. Christians would have to form little Jewish ghettos in every city. You see, what was that danger here? The very gospel is at danger. But the gospel leads to cultural freedom. God doesn't tell you to change your cultural life. You don't have to stop being an Italian in order to belong to Jesus. You don't have to stop being take your pick. This is the glory that God has this global mission that He's calling people again from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And He's not making this sanitized little cultural group that all look exactly the same. We have similarities for sure. But there's cultural freedom in that. And this is another danger, as I alluded to with my friend, my missionary friend, that he's seen people come over, and all they want to do is they want to create American-looking churches. And they want to do all these things because we got this crazy idea that we look like what it should be. It's almost the same argument. But the scriptures here are telling us no. That's cultural freedom. But there's also emotional freedom. What I mean by this is that anyone who believes that their relationship with God is based on keeping up moral behavior is on an endless treadmill of guilt and insecurity. As we know, from Paul's letters, he did not free Gentile believers from moral imperatives, right? There are certainly moral imperatives. There are God's moral law that certainly apply across all of these borders, if you will. We're not to lie, we're not to steal, we're not to commit adultery, and so on. We're not free from the moral law as a way to live, but we're free from it as a system of salvation. We're not free because we keep the law. We keep God's moral law because we've been freed. We obey now not out of fear or insecurity or hoping to earn our salvation, but in the freedom and security of knowing we are already saved in Christ. So we obey in freedom and gratitude. And I hope I didn't lose you with this introductory, because there's so much to digest and to get into this next week. But I wanted you to see, I wanted to lay out here, what was at stake? What was the argument? What was the result? But I'm going to leave you on this. I know I got the big red number saying, shut up, Scott, you're done. I want to leave this with you. Verse 10, I didn't touch on that yet, and I'm only going to touch on this briefly. At the end of this, Paul says they all agreed. They agreed on the gospel. Hallelujah. They agreed that Paul and Barnabas would go to the Gentiles and they would continue to the Jews. But then we get a glimpse into something about part of the work of those who have been called to this glorious unifying gospel. And we see this in verse 10. He says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. I don't want to get into it because it would be a whole other message. But that one little verse speaks volumes. Because in the context of gospel work, Paul and the other apostles, and linked together inseparably the work of the Christian to care for others. We cannot claim, as a church, cannot claim to be about the gospel if we're not about that. Because Paul links it. He says, hey, we both agreed that we're going to go and we're going to do this mission. But the one thing they want to make sure that I remember when I went is that the call of the gospel mission is to go and care for the poor. And we're going to jump into that more next week. But I wanted to leave that as a little taste. A little taste. Because the gospel not only has glorious eternal implications, but it has practical applications today. So hold on to that. I hope I didn't lose you today with our introduction. I can get a little crazy.